From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And do remember, our resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Larry, listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Larry.
Thanks for taking my call, Hank.
It's a pleasure.
From childhood, I heard a lot of sermons and pastors, Sunday school teachers talk about the Passover and that the death angel passed over. And several years ago, I did a study on angels. And, of course, I was trying to find where the death angel was in the Bible, and I couldn't find it anywhere. Every place that I saw it said that the Lord passed over. And I was just wondering if you had any idea where the idea of the death angel, or is there such thing as the death angel in the Bible?
The interesting thing is, in the Old Testament, you will see angels, but you'll also see a reference to the angel of Yahweh. And when you see a reference to the angel of Yahweh, it has to do with the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look at passages like Exodus chapter 12, where the Lord struck down the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock and so forth, this is the angel of Yahweh. This has to do with what's called a Christophany in the Old Testament, and you'll see them frequently throughout the Old Testament.
Okay, so as far as the category of angel or a kind of angel being a death angel?
Well, it's not an actual angel. That's the whole point. So words and phrases are not univocal. They're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. And in this particular case, what you have is an example of the angel of Yahweh having to do with the pre-incarnate Christ as opposed to a being that he created. So you have, again, Exodus chapter 12, where the Lord struck down the firstborn, Exodus chapter 12, where the same idea is communicated as the destroyer. In Psalm 78, a band of destroying angels is said to be the agent of God's wrath against the Egyptians. Now, here's a classic example of where words and phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal, because in Exodus, it means one thing, in Psalm 78, another. So in this sense, in the Psalm 78 sense, angels are a personification of the wrath of God. That's what's being communicated.
Okay. Well, thank you for your answer. I appreciate it very much. Thank you for your ministry.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll go right back to the phone calls. Next up is Mason, listening in Huntsville, Alabama, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Mason.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Real quick question. Been doing a little research, a little extra biblical reading, and been reading a lot of Josephus and the Jewish Wars. And I came across a few passages where he talks about the Romans coming in, surrounding Jerusalem, and he talks about some of the reports that were given inside Jerusalem in the last few days about prophets rising up and about whispers about coming from the temple, strange events occurring in the clouds with what appeared to be soldiers or angels running in the clouds, and light shining from the temple and such. What do you make of all of that, especially considering perhaps that what Matthew 24 and some of the prophecies that Jesus makes about the destruction of Jerusalem? Do you consider Josephus a reliable witness? Do you think he's making that up? How do you interpret that in light of some of the events in Matthew 24?
Well, I do think that he is a reliable historian. I mean, he was a Jew writing to please the Romans. He was born in AD 37, and he was an eyewitness to many of the details and descriptions that are found in the New Testament. But, you know, he's, number one, not infallible, and number two, he does use apocalyptic language in much the same way as you correctly point out Jesus does in the Olivet Discourse. So apocalyptic language is language that we don't want to try to make walk on all fours. When Jesus says that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky in the Olivet Discourse, he's not speaking that in literalistic fashion, but rather he's using the language of the Old Testament to point to the fact that the light and the glory of Israel is going to be put out. The temple is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The center of their spiritual and sociological identity is going to be manifestly eradicated. You know, language is used that you have to understand by reading Scripture in light of Scripture. I think you can say the same thing with respect to Josephus. You have to learn to read Josephus in light of Josephus because he does use colorful language. He uses metaphors, figures of speech, apocalyptic language, very much like the Olivet Discourse. And what you find in the book of Revelation, which is John's expanded Olivet Discourse.
Okay, and that's an awesome point, because I've often wondered in the Gospel of John why John leaves one of the central things that Jesus teaches in all the discourse. Luke covers it, Mark covers it, Matthew covers it. And I've often wondered if Revelation was an extended version or extended view of that in three or four different views of looking at it, right? Because Revelation's not linear based on some things that you talked about before. So that's very helpful. So you see Revelation then as an extended view or perspective of the Olivet Discourse?
Yeah, it's John's expanded Olivet Discourse. In fact, if you go to Revelation chapter 6, you see there John uses the language of Jesus as Jesus uses the language of Isaiah, the language of sun, moon, and stars, but he's talking about exactly the same thing. Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. It's judgment language. It's apocalyptic language.
Oh, very good, Hank. Really appreciate your ministry. Thank you for all that you're doing, and may God continue to bless you. Thank you, sir.
Bless you. Thank you so much for those kind words. We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to LaWanda. She's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, LaWanda.
Yes, hi. I was just curious, how is it that Jesus doesn't know when he is going to return? You know, I know that he's like, you know, the Holy Trinity, so in my mind, I'm trying to figure out, like, how can he separate that, you know, because I know he's all-knowing, so I just wondered if you could answer that for me, please.
Sure, and the answer to that is found in the fact that Jesus in the Incarnation voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity. He didn't divest himself of a single attribute of deity, but he took on the limitations of his humanity. So in the Incarnation, we have one person with two natures, 100% human, 100% divine. And you'll find in the Scriptures that Jesus is speaking from the perspective of his humanity when he doesn't know something is going to happen. Obviously, as the one who is God, he would know from the perspective of his deity, but he veils his knowledge and takes on the form of a servant. That's what's essentially going on.
Oh, that makes total sense. I'm thankful for your ministry. I learn a lot through it all the time. So just thank you. Thank you so much and I plan on getting like the Bible Answer Me and the Complete Collector's Edition. I'm really grateful for your ministry, sir. So God bless you and your family.
Thank you, LaWanda. Appreciate those very heartfelt and kind words. We are coming up to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here, remember, Monday through Friday, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. The resources I talk about on the show, you can find them on the web at equip.org. You can also find the Christian Research Journal It's our flagship magazine, and we make these resources available to do two things. One is to equip you with discernment skills. Also, it's a way by which you can support the ministry so that we can reach others. Check it out, as always, on the web, equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter is C. I do remember, we do what we do because life and truth matter, and it makes a world of difference in this and the next when you stand shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach in the battle for life and truth. You'll never find me being politically correct, because ultimately we have one to answer to, and we will stand before him and give an account. So let's be equipped, use our discernment skills, and make a difference. Thanks for standing with me, and I'll be right back.
If the word Trinity isn't in Scripture, why is it such an important part of our faith? If the Bible is frequently misinterpreted, how do we know which interpretation is correct? These are tough questions, but the early church fathers offer clarity. In When the Church Was Young, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio presents poignant portrayals of the lives and teachings of the early church fathers from the early days of Christianity when the church truly was young. To receive your copy of When the Church Was Young, Voices of the Early Fathers, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
Do you ever wonder what the early church was like? In When the Church Was Young, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio dusts off dry theology and brings to life the lives of early church heroes, Augustine, Athanasius, Chrysostom, and many more. Long before the words Catholic, Orthodox, and Evangelical referred to distinct and separated communities, the fathers of the church gloried in one faith, the united body of Christ, which can be none other than Evangelical, Catholic, and Orthodox. It's time to rediscover our common inheritance and return to the days when the church was young to experience new growth that will produce new fruit, new unity, and joy. To receive your copy of When the Church Was Young, Voices of the Early Fathers, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Next up is Fran listening in Galveston, Texas. Hi, Fran.
Good evening, Hank. My question is in regards to Satan, and I'm wondering, does he have access to heaven today?
Well, everything is immediately accessible to God. Now, when we talk about the omnipresence of God, it doesn't mean that God is distributed evenly throughout the universe, but everything is accessible to God at all times. And this is true not only of we, his creatures, human beings, but it is also true with respect to angels. So when Satan is in the presence of the Lord, it has to do not with a locational idea, but a relational idea in the sense that there's communication taking place between the God who created Satan and Satan, and that communication is given to us in what's called an anthropomorphism, in a way to which we can relate. It's given to us in human-like language. So the idea is you don't want to take the conversation as being they met at a particular location in a particular room and had this conversation, but rather communicating what's going on in terms of heavenly verities explained in human language.
Okay. Now, I was just thinking of the book of Job where he's allowing Satan to do everything but take Job's life. So I was wondering if he was actually able to enter back into heaven, or if it was just somehow a conversation.
Well, remember, getting into heaven is a metaphorical way of speaking. When Satan was cast out of heaven, the idea there isn't as though he was in one place and he was thrown somewhere else. It is that he is now separated from the loving presence of the Lord. His sin has separated him from God, and now he roams to and fro throughout the earth to tempt people. So we have, as believers, an enemy. We have the world, we have the flesh, we have the devil, and we can't distinguish where our temptation is coming from necessarily, but we can put on the full armor of God so that we can take stand against principalities and powers of darkness. I actually wrote a book about this called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil.
All right, Hank. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. God bless you.
Thank you. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mike. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. I have a friend of mine that's part of a Methodist church. He considers himself Christian, and the things that he finds tolerable or acceptable don't seem like he's very Christian-like. And specifically, I attended a wedding for his daughter at their church, and when I was inside the church, I didn't notice any crosses whatsoever anywhere, just lots of rainbow decorations and things, and I didn't hear him preaching the gospel at all. I looked up their church, and they're part of what they call a reconciling network. Are you familiar with this?
Yeah, it's called the Reconciling Ministries Network, or RMN, and it's an organization that's dedicated to the inclusion of all sexual orientations to wit the rainbow, to all gender identities, welcoming all to full participation within the life of the church. So what's interesting within the United Methodist Church is that you have this movement, but the official statement of the General Conference remains the same, that the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching, and ceremonies that celebrate homosexual unions shall not be conducted by the ministers and shall not be conducted in the churches. So there is a real war going on, a war for the soul of the United Methodist Church. And that war has been going on for a long time, but now it's come to a head. And there are a lot of people and congregations within the United Methodist Church family that have gone in a very, very bad direction. The bad direction being that they're now setting themselves as the absolute authority. Instead of saying, we're going to submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture, we're going to make it up as we go along. So what they're doing is being cultural conformists as opposed to being cultural change agents.
Okay. That makes a lot of sense to me. That's just kind of their tolerance towards homosexuality is, you know, it's like they accept it as God's created this and it's okay. And I just disagree with that. And I was just wondering if they're getting that from their church. So,
well, they are, and they're going in a very bad direction. And honestly, as much as I would like to say otherwise, I see very little sign that the tide is going to be stemmed. And as I said, what they're doing is they're conforming to that which is popular. But that
right.
which is popular oftentimes is not right and isn't helpful. For example, we know on the basis of sociological metrics that gender-differentiated parenting is best for children. So if you want to do what's politically correct and socially comfortable, oftentimes you end up doing the very thing that hurts the people who are most vulnerable, the people who need protection the most. And so this is a very, very sad day where the church is now no longer following the precepts and principles of the master, but saying, you know, Jesus, you were speaking in your culture, in your time, and what you said is no longer relevant to our culture and our time. But the Bible is crystal clear. The New Testament derives its prescriptions against same-sex sexuality from the order of creation and also the prohibitions of Leviticus. And Scripture contends that wholly apart from access to special revelation, the Bible that I've been talking about, general revelation provides sufficient evidence to underscore God's condemnation of same-sex sexuality. And we would do well to recognize that the Bible doesn't condemn this same-sex sexuality trend in an arbitrary, a capricious fashion. It carefully defines the borders of human sexuality for a reason. It is so that our joy might be complete. As I say so often, God's not a cosmic killjoy, but he puts these parameters around our life so that we can be full, unfettered, and free. The exact opposite is happening in the United Methodist Church. They're putting parameters around people's lives that restrict, bind them, and ultimately will be devastating to them.
Yeah. Thank you very much. You've explained a lot.
Bless you, Mike. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Janet. She's listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Janet.
Hi, and thank you for taking my call, Hank.
Pleasure.
I'd like some information, if you can provide it, for pastors serving in churches that are divorced. There was a situation where pastor, there was some infidelity, but that was resolved, and we knew that, the congregation knew that coming into this, and they took him and his wife, and they sought out counseling and resolved that, and that was in the past, and now there's been a situation of pornography, and right now it's headed towards divorce, and, I mean, we're all deep in prayer that it would not head that way, but right now it's looking like it probably will. And I really am looking for biblical references on if it does go to divorce.
Yeah, well, a couple of things. One is that elders and deacons within the context of the family of God are to be setting an example for the believers. It isn't that leaders cannot fall. It isn't that leaders, when they fall, cannot be restored. But you cannot continue in a willful pattern in ministry. You have to be someone who is of good repute. You shouldn't have many wives. You shouldn't be involved in promiscuity. You should be committed to your wife. For example, if you look at overseers and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that they are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be first tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve. So in this particular case, it's talking about not ruling elders, but rather about deacons who are serving the body of Christ. And if this is true with deacons, how much more so with the elders within the body of Christ? So the real issue here is, again, not that someone can't fall and be restored and be used by God. All kinds of examples in Scripture of those that fell, were restored, and were used by God. David is the quintessential example of that, but many other examples in Scripture. But if a person is in that process, addicted to pornography, and so they shouldn't be serving in the church. The church ought to serve them by helping them with the very addiction that now has taken a hold of them. That's why we need the body of Christ. We need the body of Christ to come around and to help that person that has fallen, if that person sincerely wants help. Now, if the person does not want help, the Bible has a prescription for that as well. And that's excommunication. You're driven into Satan's world. And you start to realize what it's like to no longer be able to partake of the Eucharist. So you cannot experience the very central means by which grace is restored to the soul. And the idea behind that is so that the person will come to their senses and repent and be restored. I'm going to have to leave it at that. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.